In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever played a sport where the main objective is to make contact with the ball, so golf, baseball, if you're not in the outfield, then you've heard your parent, your coach, your teammates give you the old adage, keep your eye on the ball. It's one of those pieces of coaching instruction that seems almost too obvious to have to say, right? If your object is to hit a ball, then it would stand to reason just by common sense that you would have to be able to see the thing you were trying to hit. Right? But what happens? You get up there, you get in your batter stance, you get in your golfer stance, and then butterflies float by, birds call overhead, and you are looking anywhere but at that ball. For some of you, those are your reasons. For others of us, it's because we actually expect that we don't have to look at the ball to know where it's going. And so we begin looking out there, only to realize there's been no arc, there's been no sound of bat or club against ball, and the ball is still on the tee. Or it's back in the catcher's mitt, right? This is what happens, because we fully expect that without actually following the instruction to keep our eye on the ball, that the result will still be marvelous. And we are wrong. The sport analogy can only be pressed so far, but it does give us an access point into the book of Haggai. Because the book of Haggai is a book in which the people of God, the Jews, are back in the promised land. Some of them. Some of them have actually responded to the edict of Cyrus that God set upon his heart to allow his people to return home, even commission them to rebuild the temple, and to give them funding to do so. And so they have. And if you track this with the book of Ezra, you will see they returned home. They built the altar of sacrifice. They began to lay the foundation. They did morning and evening sacrifices. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. And blessings rained down like candy from a busted pinata. Except that it didn't. It didn't happen like that. And so they kind of lost their focus. They lost the ability to hone in and to remember who it is that they were and what it was that they were primarily to do. They'd taken their eye off the ball, but they still expected blessings to rain down. And so, when they didn't, the people became discouraged. They began to think, well, maybe this is just it. Maybe God brought us back and then he's done with us. Maybe the covenant promises don't have any validity for us anymore. It's into this situation that God sends Haggai. He is the first prophetic voice of the post-exilic era. After God's people have come out, Babylon out of the Persian lands now controlled by the Persian Empire, they have returned, and Haggai is the first prophetic voice they've heard. It's the first prophetic voice in the promised land since Jeremiah. It's been a long time. But God sends Haggai into this to call them back, to let them know that they have taken their eye off the ball, that they have missed the heart of the matter. And so this morning we're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 to see three things. The first is that Haggai is going to reveal the problem. And then he's going to reset the priority. And finally, he's going to show them that once these two things have happened, then what it looks like to receive the promise. So we're going to see this morning a revelation of a problem, a resetting of a priority, and ultimately the receipt of promise. So we're reading from Haggai chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll be reading the entire chapter. From Haggai chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and then the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without revealing yourself to us, without revealing your will to us, without giving us something by which we might know you. May that be true this morning. May your word go out powerfully into our hearts, all the way through our minds, into our hearts, into our gut, Father, until we are those who literally breathe and bleed your word. May that be true for everyone here, and may it do the work it needs to in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we have this morning is a revelation of the problem. And I say the revelation of the problem because if you read this text, there are many problems. There's a whole passel of problems in Judah right now. Judah is a backwater, tiny remnant of people that have returned from all portions of the Persian and Babylonian Empire. They have come back, they've expected a restoration of glorious capacity, and they have been met with nothing but heartache and trouble. The neighbors harass them. They attempt to stop everything that they're doing, whether it's building the temple or planting seeds. They have harvested but gotten little because the ground itself has yielded nothing. And if you look in verse 1, this is what you see. In the second year of Darius the king. Darius the king. Darius is the Mede / Persian. Darius is not a Jew. Darius is not of the Davidic line. Darius is not one of the covenant people, yet he is king over the land of Judah, over the land of promise. And if you're a Jew, you're wondering, why is this still the case? Where's the restoration? Where's Isaiah 54? When, O God, you told us, you called out and said, I will comfort you, O afflicted one. You who have not been comforted, I will bring you back, and I will make your streets and your bars and your gates of precious metals and stones. Where's that? Because right now, it doesn't look anything like that. Right now, we're still eking out an existence. Right now, as multiple commentators have said, the Jews are basically sitting there looking at the future and thinking that they will be nothing more than a secular people in an impoverished land. That's what it looks like from their perspective, because they have expected great blessing and have not gotten it. And so into this situation, God sends the prophet Haggai. The prophet Haggai steps in to reveal to them the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is just this. Your hearts are wrongly focused. The heart of the problem has to do with the fact that they have neglected the Lord their God. See, they have questioned whether or not God has been unfaithful to His covenant. They are questioning whether or not God has forgotten His covenant promises. And into this situation, the prophet steps and says, "It is not God who is unfaithful. It's you." Now look, the exile did one really amazing thing. It basically purged God's people of idolatry. It basically purged them of worshiping carved and metal images. But you don't need a carved or metal image to allow other things to begin to crowd out the Lord your God. They didn't, and we don't. And so it had happened. Look, you got to plant seeds. You got to harvest. You got to eat. You need somewhere to live. I mean, just by the very nature of what we know as human beings, you actually do need these things. But it is not for those things that God rebukes them. It is not because they built their own houses that God rebukes them. It's not even that they built their own houses first. But here's the situation. They've been home at this point for 16 years. 16 years have elapsed since Cyrus sent them home. And the house of God still lies in ruins. And so if you look at verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." When will it come? At what point will you decide, "I have enough, I've saved enough, I've eaten enough," that you will finally be about the work of the Lord? This people has said the time has not yet come. And so Haggai comes in to indict them with this reality. Probably no Jew had ever said this aloud. But by their actions, or in this case, their inaction for 16 years, it has become fairly obvious that while they still understand that the temple ought to be rebuilt, the reality is it's not their primary concern. And so God goes on to push into the indictment in verse 4. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses?" Well, this house lies in ruins. Paneled houses is an interesting phrase. It can refer either to a structure that is actually roofed and closed in which case it would simply be asking, how is it that you have finished your house for 16 years and have left mine unfinished? But paneled houses can also refer not merely to the outer structure, but to the reality of the fact that they've basically taken up interior decorating. That they're no longer constructing the house. They're now concerned with its finery. And in order to really draw this out, God has used through the prophet Haggai an expression, paneled houses, that 3 out of 4 times always refers to the temple of Solomon. He has essentially said, "You have done for your homes what Solomon did for my temple, and my temple lies in ruins. It is not I who have been unfaithful. It is you." Do you want to know the faithfulness of God? Then look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Prophet, priest, and king. Zerubbabel may not be king in the broad sense, but he is the Davidic heir, and he is the governor at this moment. And in this moment, God has all 3 anointed offices in the promised land. God has not been unfaithful to his covenant. If you want to ask whether or not God has been unfaithful to his covenant, then look at verses 6 and then verses 9 through 11, and you will see eating and not having enough, drinking but never having your fill. You sown much but harvested little. If you skip down to verse 10, "The heavens have above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce." And then if you go back and you read Leviticus 26:26 and Deuteronomy 28, 20 through 24, 28 through 30, 38 through 42, you will see literally every single one of these promises. God has not forsaken his promises. He is enacting the promises of the covenant. Because as every good Jew should know, the covenant doesn't have just blessing. It also has curses. God is saying the covenant is not just in effect. It is in effect to the point where you have been so unfaithful that I am actually keeping my promise to the covenant to enact the very things upon you I promised for your infidelity. And much as in Malachi, perhaps these people are asking, how have we been unfaithful? I mean, we came back. And it's true, they did. And they're the minority. The majority of the Jews did not return home. God, we came back. We came back to Jerusalem. We've come back to, you know, to we've rebuilt the altar at one point. I'm sure we've let some things slip, but I mean, you know, we're not as bad as those people who didn't come back at all. But the reality is that the first and primary rule of the covenant is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In their refusal, whether it was passive or active, to rebuild the house of God, the Jews had essentially lost their first love. There was no zeal for his house. There was no desire to see it rebuilt. And so God sends to them Haggai. And listen, you want to talk about fulfilling covenant promises? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. And here he is. The promises of God being kept in real time in their midst. Brothers and sisters, lest we look at this and we just think, yep, they were bad. Not good. Shouldn't do that. Let me see if I can make this a little bit more real to you. Is it not a constant temptation? Is it not a constant struggle to keep ourselves from being like the seed that is cast among thorns, choked out by the cares and the concerns of this world? Are we any less prone to looking at our circumstances, whether it be because we are not making enough money, whether it be because we are not perhaps provided for as we think we need to be, because we find ourselves dissatisfied with our children or our parents or our spouses, our jobs? And in the midst of this, all of our focus begins to spread itself out because the thorns are really convincing, aren't they? They're very fast growing and they speak so eloquently. And they tell you what's really important. And what's really important is, right now, you need to focus on this. This is where you ought to focus. I mean, God understands. He knows you need this. He's not going to get upset because you didn't spend any time with him today. Now look, let me pause here for a moment to issue one caveat. I'm not suggesting, and neither is Haggai, that every single bad thing that happens to you is because of the judgment of God. Okay? Let's make that clear. But it is worth considering, every now and again, whether or not that might be true. And at the very least, to understand this, that though the covenant curse may be fulfilled in Christ, and though you may be in Christ, ultimately your heart and mind must still be directed that way, towards him, upwards. This is the problem for the Jews of the post-exilic period. Their hearts have been drawn down to around here. They're looking at their socio-political, economic, agricultural issues, and they're thinking, this is the problem. And Haggai says, no, it's not. In fact, this is the result of the problem. This is the result of your having left behind your first love, of having allowed other things to crowd out your love and dedication to God. This is what's going on. This is the problem. Okay, so what's the solution? The solution is to reset the heart. Literally, to push reset on the heart. To remember and to recall what it is that God has called his people to do and to be, and who it is that God is to his people. See, one of the problems here is the Jews are expecting increase without intimacy. They're expecting to be blessed without pursuing the relationship. The Jews are saying, God, why hasn't the restoration occurred? And God is saying, because there can be no restoration unless you are seeking me. And so it is that Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So it is that Isaiah will say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. So it is that David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," in Psalm 23. And in Psalm 34, he can affirm this by saying, "Young lions may suffer hunger and want, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." It is not that David thinks that every time we seek the Lord, everything will turn into roses. But it is rather that David understands that all that is good and beautiful and true and noble and lovely and worthy of being desired is not a side effect of relationship with God. It is the relationship with God. To think otherwise is to mistake the bauble for the treasure. It's to desire the effect, but not to desire the one who actually gives it. James says that all good and perfect things come down from the Father of lights, who resides in heaven, with whom there is no turning like shadow. But God does not give good and perfect things merely to be enjoyed for themselves. He gives them so that you might enjoy Him. And so twice in this passage you hear this command, "Consider your ways," which in Hebrew is actually, "Set your heart upon your ways." Set your heart upon your ways. Reset it. And in the first instance, we see this in verse 5, right before we see the list of sowing and harvesting little, of eating but not having fill. And God calls them to reflect. Think about what you have done and left undone and the consequences of that. Consider it. Set your hearts on it. Don't let it pass you by. But then we have again in verse 7, the same command. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And here we have not a recollection of the past, but rather a reconsideration of the future. How they will live from this moment moving forward. What it is they will concentrate on. And what it is that God is calling them to ultimately, if we can sum it up in a word, is worship. Worship is the lifeblood of the people of God. It's what we were created to do, created to be. It's what God has designed us for. And God is calling them back to a heart of worship that is redirected, reset towards Him. He says, when you lose your focus, when you lose sight of God, all these other things become insurmountable. You will literally toil endlessly and never find satisfaction. You will literally find yourself working and never having enough. But if you will set your hearts on me, you will find yourself satisfied. You will find yourself fulfilled. You will find that the relationship that I have called you into, that I have covenanted myself to with you, and that I have called you to be part of, will in fact be the very blessing you seek. And so if you look on the front of your bulletin, we have this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "You can see God from anywhere if your mind is set to love and obey Him." You can see God from anywhere if your mind is set to love and obey Him. Even if your crops don't come in the way you hoped they would. Even if socio-political situation hasn't changed at all. Even if you think that God has neglected things because a foreign and pagan ruler is still over you. You can see God from anywhere if your hearts are set to love and obey Him. God has called His people back to worship because it is in worship that His people will remember, that His people will see and will experience the very blessing He has promised them. It is there in worship that that will happen. They had inverted the order. To a certain extent, the Jews had begun to think, if you will bless me, we will do this. And God says, no. I am worthy of your worship no matter the providences that you see. I am always worthy of worship. And so we hear the cry in Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and dominion and power, because by you all things were created and for you they exist." It is the cry that understands that worship is done because it is about the worthiness of God and nothing else. They had forgotten the song of Habakkuk. Remember we did Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 3 ends with that song. "Though the fig tree shall not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive should fail, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." They had forgotten that. Even though Habakkuk had ended it with instructions to the choir master with stringed instruments, meaning he expected this song to be sung. They'd forgotten. And so Haggai steps into this world, this discouraged world, not yet an apostate world, but discouraged and getting bleaker. And he calls them back to worship. Brothers and sisters, if worship is that important, then I would ask you, young and old, beloved of God, do you prioritize worship? Do you prioritize worship not just as a Sunday morning habit, but as a life habit? Parents, will your kids remember how hard you worked? Or will they remember how joyfully you worshiped? Kids, will your friends remember how well you played or how much you prayed? Community groups, do you meet so that you can take a break, learn a few things, feel good about it, and go home? Or do you meet so that you might meet the living God in worship? Search committee, if you do not find someone who desires to worship and to lead God's people in worship, then you will not have found the right man for this or any other pulpit. Worship is the lifeblood of the people of God. It is what we do because of who He is in the midst of all circumstances. And so Haggai here calls to the people and says, consider your ways, reset your hearts. Look at who God is and remember His worthiness. Because when you do, you know what happens? You see the promise. You receive the promise. And so we see in verses 12 to 15, one of the things we see very infrequently in the prophetic books, a good response. I mean, this literally is the opposite of Jeremiah 43, which says, they heard the words of the prophet and they did not listen. Here it says this, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. These people respond as they're supposed to, obediently, treating the words of the prophet for what they are, the words of God. And so they obey. And they begin to work. And do you know what happens? God speaks to them again and says this, I am with you. I am with you. It is the shorthand version of the repetition of the covenant promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. I am with you. It is the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their sojournings. The promise He made to Moses at the burning bush before he went into Egypt. The promise He made to Joshua before he entered the land of Canaan. I am with you. And it is the promise God makes here to His people before they begin to rebuild the temple. And consider the significance of that. Oftentimes, the Jews had misconstrued the temple, thinking in some way that the temple was the presence of God so much so that it was tied there. But here, before the temple is rebuilt, knowing that even when it is, it will not have the ark, it will not have the Ten Commandments within the ark, it will have none of those things, the Urim and Thummim. They won't be there, but the presence of God will be. God does not require the temple to mediate that presence. God's presence, in fact, can be with His people whenever He so desires it. And quite frankly, whenever they desire Him. And so it is that God whispers to them through Haggai, I am with you. And then the result of that is God stirs up their hearts. You see that? The very action of the heart is not their own. It is God's also. God is not just present with them abstractly, not present with them at some future and undetermined date. He says, I am with you. And the outcome of that presence is the stirring up of their hearts, the reclaiming of a zeal for the things of God. That is the result of God's presence with His people. He stirs up their hearts, and they begin the very work that they had neglected for 16 years. They begin to do it. And so the book ends with another date, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And if you look at the first date, you'll see it's been about 3 weeks. It's been about 3 weeks since the time that Haggai first spoke and the time that God's people start the work on the temple. And lest you begin to think, well, that seems kind of like a slow reaction, don't read negativity into that. For one thing, the text simply said they obeyed. It doesn't comment on anything else except that they obeyed. And then it goes on to say that God stirred up their hearts, meaning this is really His work. This is not a delay of faith. As one commentator said, you really should be somewhat amazed that in 3 weeks they were able to take care of all their personal affairs and still get all the supplies, delegate all the responsibilities, and then actually begin the work in 3 weeks. I mean, if our construction crews could do that, we would be much better off. But I also want you to note this. The book began with the words, in the second year of Darius the king. And the book ends, or the chapter ends, with the words, in the second year of Darius the king. But the ending and the beginning are different. The beginning sets up a political situation that allows us some insight into why the Jews are struggling. But the final announcement of this is almost humorous, because it has been 16 times that the covenant name Yahweh has been used in this chapter. It has been 5 times that the phrase Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh Almighty, God of armies, has been used. Darius may be the king, but there is really only one being that is primary and important here. Darius may be the king, but ultimately, it is not Darius who can stir up a heart. It is God. Darius may be the king, but it is not Darius who is worthy of worship. It is Yahweh. And so the book may close as it opened, but the closing does not take away or erase the hope that God has already put into the hearts of His people through the prophet Haggai. And brothers and sisters, how does this promise come down to us except through Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and one who came down from heaven to die a sinner's death and become curse for us, that in Him we might receive the blessing and the promise of Abraham, the one who would ascend to sit at the right hand of God and rule and reign forever, so that in the midst of empires that come and go, and dictators and rulers and all sorts of other political realities, that we still know there is one king. And He's moving towards one kingdom. That this is our reality. Brothers and sisters, we go attend a church whose very name suggests to you this reality: Christ the King. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter who our senators are. Ultimately, we have a king over us and every other nation. And we have in this king the reception of the promise, I am with you. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And it is by virtue of what He has done that He would send His Spirit to indwell His body, because the temple has changed from a building to a body, and you are that body. So that you might know the promises of God in their fullest sense until the day when the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven and God and man dwell together. And God makes His home with men. And we might look and see that there is no more temple at all, because God and His Christ will be that temple. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel, that Jesus has come to save us, to draw us to Himself and into a relationship by which we receive the very blessing we desire. But that blessing will not come apart from that relationship. That blessing will not come in some abstract, disconnected sense. It will only be by virtue of your union with Christ, by the sealing of the Spirit. That's it. But if you have that, then you have everything. And so may it be that we would not question whether or not God has forgotten His promise. May it be that we would not question whether or not God has left us alone. May we remember that God is with us always in Christ. May we remember that because He has given us Christ, He has made us co-heirs with Christ and given us all things. And may that inspire this body to be a body who understands worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.